Wow, there's a bunch of them going. Lots of kids today.
Hey, Greg.
Yes, sir.
One more thing to say with
okay.
I read the back of the book.
Yes.
Well, a retired couple of yeses, Sherry and I. Sherry can come. I'm afraid of Nadia. That's why I will not come.
Steve is afraid of Nadia.
She's too healthy for me.
She will whoop you. She will indeed. Yeah, y'all are welcome, whoever would like to come. We're going to begin. We're going to take a look at the Word of God. We'll be reading in Luke chapter 24 today. As we prepare to read, would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word? The Lord, we come today to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And as I prayed yesterday and today, I pray again, help me to end well in my presentation. Help each of us to be attentive to the truth of your word. Moreover, Lord, as we considered last week the truth of the doctrine of illumination, that you by your Spirit would illuminate us, that you would turn the light on so that we may see the truth, that our hearts and our lives would be changed and transformed by the word of the living God. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. I do want to, I listened last night to last week's sermon. And I'm going to repeat one line from last week's sermon, because it really just blew me away when I heard it. Even though I said it, when I heard it coming out of my mouth, because of the imputed righteousness of God upon you, God is as pleased with you as He is with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a truth that is marvelous beyond comprehension. God is as pleased with you as He is with His Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Did you say dance? Did you read my notes for today's sermon? Okay. I'm going to talk about dancing today. More than 2 years, and we come today to the end, the conclusion of Luke's Gospel. And I asked the Lord just now, and I've asked Him this week to help me to finish well. But as I started preparing, I was struck with the difficulty of bringing this to some sort of logical conclusion. I feel like I ought to somehow tie everything together. And how do you tie everything together after 2 years? How do you put a bow on 100-plus sermons? So I'm starting today, I started preparing, not knowing exactly where I'll end, and I'm still not sure I know exactly where I'll end. But I do at least hope this, that somehow this final message in the Gospel of Luke will help us to walk away from the study with a deeper love of our Lord Jesus and a deeper gratification for what is ours in knowing Him. In other words, I hope and I pray that we are made more aware of the treasure that we have in Christ Jesus. A treasure that outshines every other treasure so far that they, when we see Him for who He truly is, fade into absolute oblivion. He is our highest and only true treasure. So, Jesus is risen. Isn't that good news? And of course, that He is risen means that He had died. And odd as it is to say, isn't that good news? It's only good news in light of the fact that He rose again, but in light of that fact, that Christ died is quite good news. Because in dying, He fulfilled the words that were spoken prophetically of Him by, what did you call Him last week, Freddie? Johann the Doper, the dunker. John the dunker. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In his death, he did that. So it is very good news. So in the final passage that we'll read momentarily, the Lord leaves with a sort of a twofold promise in his leaving. First, the promise of the Father in sending the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled, and it's a promise that continues to be fulfilled to this day, began on the day of Pentecost, continues to this day as God continues to pour his Spirit into your heart and my heart. And secondly, the promise that this Christ, who we will see ascending here, shall come again. Okay? And aren't those two bits of information very good news? And so from what I've said so far today, you might get the impression that God in Christ is all about good news. And if who says duh? Thank you, Micah. 20 push-ups, Micah. You might get the impression from what I've said thus far that God in Christ is all about good news. And if you reach that conclusion, I would say you are absolutely right. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, as difficult as it is to believe, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is ultimately no bad news. Sometimes news sounds very, very bad, yes? Some of you are dealing with situations in your life that sound and look and feel and taste and smell very, very bad. As I wrote that in my notes, I thought of something somebody posted on Facebook. So I went to Facebook to get the quote. I don't remember who it was, not anybody from this congregation, but a good brother in Christ, who posted, "I just changed the foulest diaper on the face of the planet. It's not worthy of the garbage. It should be cast into the lakes of hell from whence it came." The point is sometimes things stink. They're really bad smelling. But nothing in our lives is ultimately bad news if we are in Christ. I thought of, as I was writing that, you know, what's the worst news I've ever heard? What is the worst news I've ever heard? And I suppose for me, probably when Andrea Zacharias called me in the middle of the night screaming, "Stephen's dead, Stephen's dead." Probably the worst news I've ever heard. And I look at it now. In fact, that very night, as I met his mother, I said, if I could, I'd bring him back. And if I did, I bet he'd be really ticked off. It wasn't bad news for him, and it wasn't bad news for me. I grew. And I believe that each of us, if we'll look back on the circumstances in our lives, the worst of times have served us best. So that there is ultimately no bad news. And I'm getting off on a rant, and I got to get back to my notes, okay? Christ has died. Christ has risen. And on the evening of his resurrection, he joins the 11 remaining apostles and a large group of disciples who at first conclude that they must be seeing a ghost. Jesus assures them that he's not a ghost, since he has flesh and blood and ghosts do not. And he further demonstrates that he is real, that it is a bodily resurrection by pointing to the scars. How beautiful the scars. Pointing to the scars in his hands and his feet and inviting them to touch him. And then he opens the scripture, and then he opens their minds so that they can understand the scripture. And he finally gives them some final instructions. And that's what we're going to read. Well, we read that today. We're concerned with Luke 24:50-53, but in order to see it in sequence, I want to begin in verse 36. So Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, and we'll read through to the end. Hear the word of the Lord. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" He gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms." The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, excuse me. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually in the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord. And again, we're chiefly concerned today with the last three verses, because we've already discussed the rest of that portion that I just read for us. One moment, please. I suppose that's more legitimate than getting up on the chair and fixing the light bulb last Sunday, right? I didn't want that to go out over the internet, so I turned off my microphone. So the first thing to take note of is that Luke greatly condenses the story. Yes? In the various Gospels, the four Gospels, there for various reasons the authors include, exclude, condense, expand on the events of Jesus' life. And at first reading here what we just read, you might think that the ascension occurs on the very same evening that Jesus meets with his disciples, but it didn't. There's a gap of time here from verse 49 to verse 50. And we know that Luke is well aware of this gap in time, because Luke wrote another book in the New Testament. Anyone? The book of Acts. And in the introduction to Acts, he says this: "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to his apostles he had chosen. After suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." And here's the part I want you to hear. "He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God." So the point is, Luke left a gap in time, and he's aware of it. But 40 days after the conversation that we read in the previous verses, the scripture says he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. He led them out, that is, from the city of Jerusalem where they had been staying, to Bethany. Bethany, that is a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Best known to us, what's Bethany best known as to us, do you think? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home is there, okay? Interestingly, as I was looking up the town of Bethany, see if I could find any other information about it, I found that it is now called Lazaria, which means the place of Lazarus. That's the changed the name of the town. So they arrive at Bethany. Luke tells us that Jesus lifted up his hands and he blessed them. You know that thing I do at the end of the service each Sunday? "May the Lord bless you. May he keep you." That's what Jesus is doing here. Only that it is Jesus doing it, I think, probably means there's something more to it than when I do it. Okay? Jesus lifted up his hands and he blessed them. In Greek, the word is bless. The word bless, rather, is eulogeo, which means good words. We get the word eulogy from it. So Jesus lifted up his hands and he spoke some good words to them. And we're not told what those words are, but it may well have been the Aaronic blessing. "May the Lord bless you. May he keep you." And I want you to know I'm not kidding when I said a minute ago that I'm sure Jesus did it better, that there was more significance. Over the years, I've had various folks say, I really appreciate the benediction. I really appreciate you offering that blessing. Jim recently said that to me. Let me say it this way. You've got to listen to the second part of the statement before you judge the first part. When I speak that blessing to you, it does carry some weight. I don't believe, though, that it carries weight because I spoke it. I believe it carries weight because good words carry weight. Benjamin could speak it to you today, and it would be carry as much weight, maybe more. Good words carry weight. But I just can't help thinking that to hear this hear a benediction from the Lord's lips was something special. So verse 51, while he was blessing them, he left them and he was taken up into heaven. And Luke recaps the story in Acts 1. And he adds there in Luke that he continued to ascend until a cloud enveloped him. And they finally lost sight of him. Now, I'm just going to tell you what, y'all. That sounds far-fetched. Jesus floated off until a cloud. I believe it with all my heart. You know what? That seems more far-fetched to me than Jesus raised from the dead. But I believe it. And I believe it because we're dealing with a God here who spoke and with His spoken word created everything that is. And if God can, with a spoken word, create everything that is, I think that God can float through the air with the greatest of ease. Side note, some would consider that a circular argument, yes? I believe Christ ascended in a cloud because I believe God created the heavens and the earth. So it might sound circular, okay? But here's the thing about it. This is not normally the kind of thing I take time for. Consider the universe. Consider the matter of the universe. There are three options how it got here. One is the matter of the universe has always been here. It's eternal. That option is precluded by the laws of thermodynamics. Scientists will tell you it is impossible that it's always been here. Second option, it created itself. That's an option that's so ridiculous you can't even get your mind around it. The universe created itself. Third option is something outside of the universe created the universe. That's the most believable of the possible options. Yes? So I believe that God, with His spoken word, created all that is. And I believe that if God, with His spoken word, created all that is, caused His Son to float through the air and get caught up in a cloud. Okay? But almost more difficult to believe than Jesus ascending in a cloud is that He went away in the first place. Why leave? Luke ends it so abruptly, He left them. Why leave? Jesus has a good thing going, and He's finally got a group of disciples who are getting it. Why leave now? And I wrote my answer to that. God only knows. I don't have an answer. But like so many other things that we've seen in Jesus, God rarely does things the way we expect. So He left them and He ascended into heaven. And I love verse 52 that says, then they worshipped Him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Then they worshipped Him. They worshipped whom? They worshipped Jesus. We worship God and God alone. God demands that all worship be reserved for Him and for Him alone. And to worship anyone or anything other than God, the one true living God, violates several commandments. And it's probably the vilest sin that we can commit. So either Jesus' disciples are involved in a despicable and grievous sin here, or Jesus is God. That's the only conclusions we can arrive at. So Jesus, in his life, has said several things, things that would indicate that he believed himself to be deity. And to my recollection, in Luke's gospel at least, this is the first time that I can recall the disciples demonstrating that belief in his deity. They actually and honestly had come to believe this Jesus is God, else they wouldn't have worshipped him. I'm not here to pick on anybody, you know, but Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door several years ago. And we talked, and we had a nice conversation, and they asked if they could come back next week. And I said, sure, come back next week. So for several weeks, on Wednesday morning, years ago, they came and we had a Bible study together. And as you might imagine, if you know anything about the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the main contention revolved around the deity of Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is divine, but that he was a perfect man. And I'll say this, you can believe that if you want to. But I don't think that you can honestly say that you believe that Jesus is not divine at the same moment say you honestly believe that the Scriptures are the revealed Word of God. I don't think you can read the Scriptures and come away with any conclusion other than this Jesus is divine. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They contend that Jesus is a God, not the God. All the while claiming that the reason for disbelieving Jesus' deity is to support the monotheistic view of the Old Testament. So when I ask about how a faithful, devout Jewish writer would suggest someone is a God, the reply is, well, he's a God-like one. Again, the question is, how can you expect a devout, monotheistic Jew to say that anyone or anything is like God, there is none like you? Or how would you expect a devout monotheistic Christian to say there is anyone like God? One of my most despised sentiments that I hear come out often in pop culture, he or she is a God. Don't say that about anybody ever, because there is no other God. The point is this: Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. His disciples declare him to be the divine Son of God. And if he is not the divine Son of God, God incarnate, to be a Christ follower is an absurd act of foolishness. C.S. Lewis says it this way, and we've often quoted, Jesus' claims leave us with three possible options: that he was a liar, that he was a lunatic, or that he is Lord. To my mind, the miracles, the message, the mercy displayed in his death, his resurrection, his ascension are ample evidence that he is who he says he is. So the disciples worship him, an indication that they recognize his deity. And it seems to my observation that the miracle of the ascension is what really clinched it for them. Okay? So thus confirmed with the knowledge that Jesus is not only the Christ of God, but also the Son of God, the Scripture says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And we could say that that's the end of the story. But if we said that was the end of the story, we would be wrong. Jesus has left the building, but he's here now, standing, dwelling, abiding in our midst by his Spirit. And the gospel continues to be lived out in our lives every day as the grace of God and the Spirit of God are bestowed to us and flow through us. So that's why Luke begins his introduction to Acts by saying this: in the former book, that the one that we just concluded, the former book that I wrote about all that Jesus, did you hear the word that was included there? Began to do and teach. His doing and his teaching continue to this day in your life and in mine through his church. Okay. So I concluded last week with a question. What difference does it make? After 33 years of life on earth, after 3 years in public ministry, after 2 years studying the Gospel of Luke, what difference does it make? And the very broad and the very true answer is that it makes all the difference. But I want to somehow communicate something better than that, something a little more tangible than that. So as I reflected, I came to this conclusion. Jesus, in His life, His teaching, His suffering, His death, and His resurrection, gives us first and foremost the great gift of the knowledge of who God is, what God is like. So that beside imputed righteousness, the revelation of who God is may be the greatest gift that Jesus gave us. God's greatest and fullest self-revelation is found in one place, Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what God is like, don't ask me. Don't read a book, even by John Piper. Look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Hebrews says it this way. In the past, God spoke. Yes, He spoke. He spoke to our forefathers, to the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Hebrews 1:1-3. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. So we spent 2 years looking at Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? Oh, I tell you what. I'll give you a chance to answer that. I wasn't going to. But when you look at Jesus, when you reflect back, what do you see? Somebody. Love. Compassion. Forgiveness. Hope. Perfection. Righteousness. Calmness. Good one. Huh. See, we could... And so all these things we say of Jesus and many, many, many more, I wrote, you know, the answers to that are plethora. Infinite number of answers we could give. What do we see about God and Jesus? But I wanted to focus on just something, you know. So I'm focusing on this. And Steve Brown kind of gave me some imagery that I think helps portray an overarching, glorious picture of what we learn about God through Jesus Christ. That is, firstly, that He owns us. He owns us. Here's the way I've said it lots and lots of times throughout Luke. Not lots of times, but 5 or 6. God, through Christ, created us, and as our Creator, He owns us and has every right to command us, and He does. Moreover, God, through Christ, redeemed us, and as our Redeemer, He owns us and has every right to command us, and He does. So I started this week just kind of rereading through Luke. And I didn't reread the entirety of it because I had a lot of other reading that was going on. But I noticed that at least as far as I could see, Jesus never made a request of anyone save His Father. He never said please, and He never said thank you except to His Father. And that's pretty audacious unless you're God. Everything that comes out of His mouth that's not teaching is not a request. Follow me. Lay down your nets and follow me. Where's the request? He commands it. Rise and be healed. He commands it. Pray that you may not fall into temptation. Show me a denarius. Everything that comes out of His mouth, to the simplest thing, it's a commandment. So I started looking through that lens and just saw, Jesus doesn't make requests. And if you're God, it may be inappropriate to make requests. It may be impossible to make requests. So Jesus commands. He commands our allegiance. He commands our obedience. He commands our surrender to His Lordship. God owns us and He commands us. And failure to comply, the Scripture is quite frank about, results in your destruction, ultimate eternal destruction, hell, separation from God. Now, please understand, your failures to comply are met with grace. And it would take me quite a long time to parse this out, but I think you'll see a little bit better in a moment how we can reconcile, okay? Here's where Steve Brown's imagery brings some completion to this picture as far as I wanted to present it. God commands us. Yes, He does. With every right. But He commands us not to march, but to dance. He commands us not to march, but to dance. That is to say, our obedience to the Lord is all joy, all peace, all love and mercy and gladness and glory and life. And He spoke to the marchers, you know. He spoke to the marchers, to the Pharisees and the religiously uptight folks. And He kept saying to them, you got it all wrong. Become like a child and dance with me. And if you will not dance with me, you will have nothing to do with me. C.S. Lewis says the key to joy is obedience. And he doesn't mean, he goes on to explain, I don't mean that you obey and then somewhere down the line you get some joy as a result. But that the obedience is our joy. So that's the big picture from my perspective of Jesus' life, what it teaches us about God. That God, through Christ, created and redeemed us, and as our Creator-Redeemer, He owns us and has every right to command us, and He does. And that, my friend, is very, very good news. Back to that good news thing, yes? Because all that God commands of us is aimed at bringing Him glory and bringing us immeasurable good. The joy, hallelujah, the joy of dancing with our Father now and forevermore. With that, I conclude the Gospel of Luke. Amen. I'm moved by that. I'm moved to know that my God makes obedience nothing but joy. Nothing. It's not. What does Jesus say? My commands are not burdensome. Take my yoke, it's easy. Take my yoke, it's easy. Before you begin, Freddie, if you're visiting with us, I offer opportunity for questions and comments at the end of the message. Go ahead. Praise God. Good quest. Good quest. Did somebody go after the children? If not, would somebody go after the children? Jeff?
Can you think of a bad command? What does that want to do? We're not supposed to lie. We're not supposed to cheat. We're not supposed to steal. You know, we're supposed to do what's right. You know, the Holy Spirit is in us, you know, guiding us. We're not supposed, you know, when you do what's right, you're not searing your conscience. And if, you know, and by not lying, you don't have to keep lies straight to what you say in front of what, you know, it's everything the commands, except he's not commanding us to march. He's commanding us to do what's right. What makes it easy to live.
That which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings man the greatest good. It's my theme. Steve.
Just a comment to you. I want to say thank you, one, for the journey we've had through this lesson.
Thank you.
2 years. You know, we've gained some and we've lost some in this church at that time.
Yep.
But we've all gained from that journey.
Amen. Thank you. Someone else? George? Colossians. Let me tell you what. I've already started working on next week's sermon. I'm excited. I'm going home, actually. I'll say more. I'm going home. This is a journey. And I love the Word. But there are parts of the Scripture that just feel like home to me. I'm going home. Colossians, yes. Read it. Y'all take the advantage. It's what, 3 chapters? 4 chapters. Read it this week and kind of have a heads up. And I'll give you, basically next week, I'll tell you why. Why Colossians now? Because I've got 3 reasons I'm going to Colossians.